Let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Timothy 3. It's the passage that William read for us earlier. It is really, really helpful for us every once in a while to go back to square one. And this is something that Greg and I have been talking about here for this first week of June. Sometimes it's just really helpful to go back to square one and to explore, why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? So today, I am speaking on this subject. Why do I preach the way I do? If you gather at Tri-County for any time, you will know that the most central and substantial facet of our worship is preaching. At the center of every gathering is a message that may be 35, 45, sometimes 55 minutes, depending on the subject and the detail and the day. The most central and substantial feature of our worship, of our gatherings, is preaching. And I think it's helpful for us sometimes to just go back to square one and ask the question, why do we do what we do? Why am I doing this? I've asked you to turn to 2 Timothy 3 because it's where I get my marching orders. And it's instructive and applicable for all of us. So earlier, as I mentioned, William read the entire chapter, chapter 3, and it's in chapter 3 that Paul uses so many adjectives to just describe how the last days are going to be marked by increasing godlessness, selfishness, immorality, brutality, and false religion. These things are going to increase and increase and increase. Two details you need to know. Number one is Timothy, the guy that Paul's writing to, is the pastor in Ephesus, which is one of the most strategic churches in the ancient world. Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. The other thing you need to know is that when Paul's talking about the last days, he's talking about the entire time period between the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, the last period of history, which we now know is about 2,000 years. And this is an opportunity in which the gospel is going out to all nations on earth. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, that in these last days, godlessness is going to increase. And I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12 because here's what Paul says we must do in this kind of culture, in this kind of world. Verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you," here's the instruction, "as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And Paul continues, chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So in the first few verses of chapter 3, Paul says, hard times are coming. Times of difficulty are coming. People are going to be marked by selfishness and by violence and so forth. And all you have to do is look at the newspaper this week and know that this is where we live, right? Friday, a gunman took down a dozen people in Virginia Beach, a dozen of his coworkers. 30th anniversary of Tiananmen Square in China, no one knows how many people were tanked down. Some people say there are thousands. There are at least several hundreds. And official statement from China yesterday, they said, quote, our actions were correct policy. Terrific. In times like these, Christians, what counsel does Paul offer? We're living in a violent world. We're living in a heartless world, a world in which people are increasingly lacking in self-control. What do we do? Here are the marching orders Paul gives to me. Okay? Main point of the passage I just read. In the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, Paul commands every pastor to be a man of the Bible, a man who continually trusts the Bible himself. That's the last paragraph of chapter 3. And a man who continually heralds the Bible to others. That's the first paragraph of chapter 4. Paul first focuses on Timothy personally, and he says, you continue in the things you've been convinced of. You continue trusting the Bible. And then he moves on and he says, and you keep on heralding the Bible to others. These are my marching orders for how to lead you in the world in which we live. I'm going to break down the two facets of this and apply them in a couple ways. The first facet is, I'm commanded to be a man who continually trusts the Bible for myself. This is chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. You see, particularly in verse 14, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. And then he describes in verse 15 what Timothy has been taught since childhood. That is, he's been taught the Old Testament. That's what's meant by the sacred writings. That would be what we would call Genesis to Malachi. The first portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, is what Timothy had learned from childhood, from particularly his mother and his grandmother. And Paul says at the end of verse 15 that it is these writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in the Messiah, through faith in God's chosen King, Jesus. And Paul's going to go a step deeper, and he's going to say, this is why the scriptures have this kind of power. It's because they come directly from God. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's God exhaling. It's his very word. That's what we have in the scriptures. And then he goes even a step further in verse 17, and he says, the scriptures are able to not only save you, but then to equip you for all kinds of ministry, equip you for a life that pleases God in every facet and a life that helps others. This is what the scripture has the power to do. So Paul tells Timothy that in these increasingly treacherous last days, Timothy must continue to trust the Bible because the Bible can save him. And the Bible, it comes right from God. And the Bible can actually equip him to live in a way that pleases God and equip him to serve other people. Before I move on, I want to tease out these three quick points just a little bit more. And the first one is, it is so important that Timothy keep trusting the Bible because the Bible is God-breathed. I highlighted this in explanation, but I want to say it again. What Timothy is told here by Paul is that God exhaled the Bible. This is God's very word. The conviction of Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, is that this was breathed out by God. That's why this book is like no other. It is the very word of God. It comes right out of the mouth of God. And as Greg said at the outset of the service, as he was articulating our church's convictions about the Bible, which come right out of this passage, we would fully agree that humans wrote the Bible. But we would also add to that the essential pairing truth that every one of the humans that penned the scriptures was so prepared by God and carried along by God the Spirit so that every single word was not only their own authorship, but was also co-authored by God. God was carrying them along so that every word they penned was in fact God's. So to remain faithful to the Bible is to remain faithful to God. The second reason it's so important is because the scripture is clear. Again, in verse 15, Paul says that Timothy had known from childhood the Old Testament. And the Bible, even since childhood, gave Timothy the wisdom to be saved. That's why we just sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That is truth that we can understand from childhood. Everyone is able to understand the big picture of what God has done from a simple reading of the scriptures, because God himself is a very clear and effective communicator. Third truth is it is so important that I, and really everyone, continue in trusting the scriptures because the Bible is sufficient. Paul basically says at the end of verse 17, Timothy, the scriptures can make you competent and equipped for every good work. I love the way that the 400-year-old Westminster Confession put it. They said, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory and man's salvation, it contains all things for faith and life. It is either expressly stated in scripture or by necessary and good consequence deduced from scripture. In other words, if there's anything we need to know in life about how to please God, we can know it from scripture. God has given us everything we need to please him, everything we need in order to effectively minister to others. I want to give an illustration, and it actually comes out of the Wednesday series that we've been doing. I've been teaching a Wednesday night series on marriage and dating, and we've been using a really helpful book, newly published, called Christian Marriage. It's by Dave Ayers. He is a sociologist at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. He was trained at New York University. 8 times throughout this excellent book, Ayers makes the point that based on statistical research, those who attend church every week are less likely to have children out of wedlock. They're less likely to have sex before marriage. They're less likely to have a marriage that ends in divorce, and so on and so forth, 8 times through the book. However, he says, let's look at conservative Protestants. Largest denomination in the U.S. is Southern Baptists. On any given Sunday, statistics say less than 25% of Southern Baptists are in church. Let's talk about conservative Protestants who are under 30 years old. Conservative Protestants under 30 years old, less than 1/3 of them attend church every week. Let's keep going. More to today's point. How about if you go out and interview people and you say, are you someone who believes that the Bible is God's perfect word, his inerrant word? It is God's word. Less than 60% of people who say, yes, the Bible is God's inerrant word, actually attend church weekly. It may shock you to know that statistics show that infrequent attendance, rather than regular attendance, infrequent attendance actually puts you at higher risk for divorce than average Americans. This is how Ayers summarizes it. He says, holding evangelical affiliations and beliefs, that is, I go to an evangelical church or I say I'm an evangelical, holding evangelical affiliations and beliefs is not associated with lower risk of marital dissolution. But attending church weekly most definitely is. He quotes sociologist Bradley Wilcox, who's studied this extensively. Wilcox says, lukewarm Christianity is a disaster for family life. Nominal conservative Protestants and evangelicals do worse in their marriages than other Americans. And Ayers' summary is this: He says, we have repeatedly seen powerful statistics that attest to the association of weekly church attendance with less sex outside of marriage and its consequences. He says, no singles who are intent on holiness and no parents who are desirous of helping these singles can responsibly ignore this duty. He says, this duty makes sense. The best church teachings do Christians no good if they're not there to hear them. Parents need to ask what they're modeling when they regularly skip church. He says, many families put recreation or sports ahead of Sunday worship, but your kids need to see you and your spouse sacrifice attendance at events if they conflict with church. Parents and singles, he says, examine yourself in this vital area. What comes first? Ayers is stressing this point. If the Bible is God-breathed, if it is clear so that even kids can get it, and if it contains all that we need for pleasing God and serving others, why isn't going to church every Lord's Day in order to hear God's word and be fed by it and corrected by it and rebuked and trained by it? Why isn't this a clear priority for every individual Christian? Believers, I urge you to make sitting under the God-breathed, clear, and sufficient scriptures what you do, your top priority every Lord's Day. Statistics show it's good for you. Now, let me be clear. Don't do it because the statistics say it's good for you. That's actually manipulative, and it's saying I'm doing this in order to get something else. No, do it because it's God's very word, and it's what you need, and it has remarkable benefits if you sit under it regularly. Ayers at one point simply said, what we're talking about is just being doers of the word and not hearers only, not giving our convictions lip service, but actually putting them into practice. Second facet of this command, of these marching orders that God gives, is simply this. I'm commanded to be a pastor who continually heralds the Bible to others. The central command of the first paragraph was, Timothy, continue in what you've been convinced of. That was a challenge essentially to Timothy or to the pastor personally. The second command, the central command of the second paragraph, is in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. That word preach has a very religious connotation in our day. It did not have that kind of connotation in Paul's day. It actually had a royal connotation. The term preach is the term proclaim or herald. It described what an official messenger of the king did when he would leave the palace with a royal decree in his hand, and he would go to a distant town and he would read the king's message. He was a herald. He stood in a town square and sometimes with a trumpeter blasting to the community saying, get ready to hear the king's word. The herald would read it, and he would often start with, this is what the king says. That's what Paul says every pastor is supposed to do every time the church gathers. He is to proclaim or herald the king's message. This message should be marked by four qualities, okay? Verse 1 is going to indicate that the heralding, the proclaiming of the Bible's message to others is marked by a sober sense of accountability. According to Paul in verse 1, as I fulfill my charge to herald the word, I'm supposed to bear in mind that I live and serve in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is the one who's going to judge every person, living or dead, when he returns and establishes his kingdom. That's what it means when it says, by his appearing in his kingdom. When he returns, when he appears to establish his kingdom, every person, living or dead, will be judged. They will face Jesus as judge. There's coming a day when I am going to give an account to the king for how I represented his message. Did I herald his message accurately? It's one of the reasons that you will never hear me start a message with a joke. You'll never hear me talk casually about the sports games that took place over the weekend. It's because I'm supposed to herald the word in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's going to judge me at his appearing and when he establishes his kingdom. There's coming a day of reckoning. And on that day, what matters is, did I accurately represent what the king said to you? That's nothing to be casual about. The second quality of preaching should be marked by personal application and patient instruction. This is verse 2. He says, preach the word. He says, do it persistently, whether it's a great year or whether it's a tough year. He says, your preaching, your heralding should be marked by reproofs, rebukes, and encouragements or exhortations. In other words, you take the king's message and you apply it to different people differently. Some people need that message and they need to be confronted with it. Other people need to hear that message and they need to be comforted by it. It needs to have personal application. The same message needs to be applied rightly to different groups of people. Notice that the personal application takes place through patient, careful teaching. He uses the word teaching or instruction. Biblical preaching involves both application and careful teaching. It involves both authoritatively saying what the king says and patience, bearing with people as they keep asking questions or as they keep struggling to understand, or patience as I'm still learning how to answer various issues. Personal application and patient instruction. Thirdly, the heralding of the word is to be marked by a refusal to entertain. This is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Heralds must be committed to healthy teaching, whether people like it or not. Faithfulness is my goal, not popularity. And sadly, many of today's most popular so-called Christian or evangelical preachers are simply proclaiming what Paul calls in verse 4, myths. They're making stuff up. For example, Benny Hinn, this very popular TV show, This Is Your Day. It's seen by millions of people every day. He preaches, quote, God always intends for believers to be healed. Joel Osteen, pastor of America's largest so-called evangelical church, teaches that there are many paths to God, that people of different religions may be following Jesus without even realizing it. Rob Bell, who was the pastor at Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, 10,000 members, he thinks, quote, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. And when you have in front of you flesh and blood people, whether gay or straight, who love each other and just want to go through life together. Pick up what he said. The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago. What kind of letters is he talking about? He's talking about the New Testament. How are these preachers so popular? Paul says they're telling people what they want to hear. They're scratching where people itch. I want to be clear. Nothing is wrong with popularity. Something is very wrong with a herald who alters the king's authoritative message to get popular. So, my preaching should be marked by sober sense of accountability, by personal application and patient instruction, should be marked by a refusal to entertain, and lastly, it should be marked by constant evangelism. This is verse 5. Paul says, I should always be striving to bring others to the Savior. I should always, in my teaching, be doing the work of an evangelist. And that's one of the reasons why, Tri-County, in every message you will hear me say at one or two or three points, if you're not a follower of Jesus, let me say how this message applies to you. It's because I'm constantly supposed to be doing the work of an evangelist, as I herald the king's message. So how does today's message apply to non-Christians? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. King Jesus is going to judge, that's the word, every person, whether living or dead, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. Every person, living or dead, is going to stand before King Jesus as judge. Go back a little farther to chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, the Bible is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Both of those statements could very easily be used to instruct non-Christians as to how this passage applies to them. Let me put it simply. The only way you'll be able to give an account to King Jesus, your judge on that final day, is if you have been saved through faith in him, putting the two together. You'll be ready to meet the king that day if you have been saved through faith in him, if you have been rescued from the punishment due for your rebellion, if you've been rescued from the punishment due to your rebellion because you have committed your life, you've entrusted your life, you've taken refuge in King Jesus, you have nothing to fear on that final day. Jesus, God's chosen king, came to earth to substitute himself for rebels. If you will turn from your rebellion, if you will commit your life to King Jesus and take refuge in him, there is no one who is too far gone. There is no one who is good enough to not need Jesus, and there's no one who's bad enough that Jesus will turn you away. Will you take refuge in earth's rightful king before it's too late? It's the only way that you'll be ready to stand before him on that final day. You see, it's crucial that we're always doing the work of an evangelist as we herald the king's message and show how it applies to those who are not yet followers, disciples of Jesus. Those are the four qualities that should mark every pastor's proclamation or heralding of the king's word. Why do I preach the way I do? It's because the king's word matters. My word doesn't. It's why we read so much of the king's word just in reading. Then after we read the king's word, I try to state the king's main point. Why? Because you shouldn't be getting my take on it. You need to be getting what the king said. You need to be getting a herald who's just faithfully representing what the king has sent me to say. So I work hard week in and week out to make sure that God's main point in whatever passage is my main point. Why? Here's the way I'd put it. Because if the king's main point isn't the herald's main point, I'm being an unfaithful messenger of the king, and you're not getting the message that can save you. You're not getting the message that can help you fight sin. You're not getting the message that can equip you for a life that pleases God. Let's pray together. We'll observe the Lord's Supper.